because religion means to be bound, and for that same reason there was no caravan. Caravan cannot be without the principles of religion, the first thing I think we must face. Because all the significances that comes out of this wonderful subject is centered around God's plan of salvation. It was the moment when man was cast forth from the garden that the principles of religion were expounded. The cherubim placed at the door of the Garden of Eden illustrate the character and the work of the plan of salvation. Why were they placed there? Why did Yahweh not put a high wall around? Why didn't he put an angel to guard it? Why didn't he put a wall of fire around about as a protection for it? The cherubim were created, brothers and sisters, because of new circumstances that arose. And as we often say, one illustration is worth a thousand words. And this illustration here, this symbolic use of divine glory and purpose here, is like the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus spoke the Sermon on the Mount, he gave a foundation, a basis, for everything that he said for 3.5 years afterwards. And so the cherubim placed at the Garden of Eden spoke volumes of truth, all of which is contained in the entire scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. So we see man sent forth, man without hope. When Adam was sent forth from the garden, he had no hope at all. The hope was expressed to him. The purpose and plan was expressed to him as he departed, as it were. And so we see on this chart here, man sent forth, no hope. Mankind without hope apart from revelation. Man facing eternal death because of transgression. Suddenly bursts upon the scene the cherubim and flaming sword that preserved the way, that kept the tree, that proclaimed Yahweh's mercy to mankind. Principles of religion set forth in which Adam could grasp. But Brother Thomas said when he departed, he could look back upon that tree and see that between himself and the tree was the cherubim of glory, guarding and preserving and not destroying. And so revealed hope, then, sisters, is what Adam saw and experienced when he went forth from the Garden of Eden. How merciful Yahweh is in these circumstances. The cherubim, simply by being there, illustrate this salvation and Yahweh's whole plan. And it's amazing, Brother Thomas suggests this, that the cherubim stood at the Garden of Eden as the sole place of worship for the sons of God for 1600 years. 1600 years until the flood. And the end of an era. In all of this time, man did not build an altar. There was no altar built by man at all during this period. Only the cherubim of glory as the great altar of offering and the acceptance of man in his offering upon that altar. It is only after the flood that we find man building the first altar. Immediately after the flood, Noah built an altar and offered burnt sacrifices upon it. Now what this does illustrate to me, brothers and sisters, and it will come out in this first part of the address over and over again, is that this, that these cherubim were guardians of divine truth. We know this very well, don't we? That the cherubim were guardians of divine truth. But after the flood, there were no cherubim. Immediately, other guardians were appointed, Noah and his family. They then became guardians of the truth. Yahweh has now left himself without witness. From that moment on, until the end of the millennium, from the moment of the Garden of Eden, until the end of the millennium, brothers and sisters. The cherubim, in one aspect or another, has always been and will always be in operation. They never end till the end of the millennium, till the plan of redemption is fulfilled, until the need for redemption and forgiveness of sins has passed away. Now, these multitude of guardians illustrate the keepers for the way to the way of life, are the offerers to mankind of Yahweh's grace. Now Adam was put into the garden to dress it and to keep it. And as soon as Adam was cast out of his brothers and sisters, we find other keepers. Adam, therefore, was to keep the way of life, to till the garden, to till the ground, not to work hard at it, but to tend. And in this circumstances of paradise, there was no mediation. All was sweetness and light, open communication, pure conscience, oneness of character and thought. But all of this depended, brothers and sisters, upon obedience. It depended upon the fact that Adam was to preserve, was to keep. And in this, he allowed himself to fail. Not through weakness, because Paul tells us that though the woman was deceived, the man wasn't deceived. Adam was not deceived, he knew that he was doing this against his life. So he did it, and he decided to do it. And observing and receiving the consequences had nothing to say, was done in other words. So Adam failed and was cast out of the garden. And others were instituted to do the work. The cherubim of glory. There are always guardians of the truth, brothers and sisters. Yahweh's never left himself without witnesses. You know, in the times of the division, Brother Roberts wrote, it is necessary to guard the truth against error. And he says, though all vote for union, time of the inspiration question, though all, he says, vote for union, I will stand aside and reject it on my own. That's the principles, brothers and sisters, of the preservers of the truth in all kinds of difficult circumstances. What a man he was. Adam's position then, in regards to the animal kingdom and to his family, was unique. It was, we feel, to be a family of kingly priests. And when he failed to do this, at the same time were instituted, we might even say created, the cherubim to do just that. Third chapter of Genesis, verse 3. Chapter 3, sorry. And 24th verse. So he drove out the man and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims, a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. The cherubim, therefore, became the lightstand on the earth. It became the way, the demonstrator of the way. It showed clearly the principles of salvation, showed clearly the acceptance, the principles of acceptance or rejections for mankind. It preserved the way. This chart on the end here illustrates this. Preserve the way. That was the work of a cherubim, to preserve the way to life, showing that the way to life would be preserved for all time and is in the history of man. Divine acceptance was proclaimed, or otherwise. Divine manifestation, God's character revealed in another.
in a multitude of truth guardians, characteristics of acceptance of the Christ body. We'll come to that later on, but this is a very important, of course, as you will realize, did you know as well as I do, the importance of the characteristics of acceptance, leading to acceptance of the Christ body, and the manifested glory in the end of the Christ body, which is of course coming in our next address, God willing. A light stand in the earth, existing from Genesis chapter 3 to Revelation chapter 22. Now, the principles revealed in the cherubim, therefore, was the gate, the way, and the tree. The gate, the way, and the tree. Jesus, I am the way, I am the gate, and I am the life. It's an allegory. In the 22nd chapter of Revelation, for instance, and verse 2. Now, this then, brothers and sisters, is not an individual, of course. It is the multitudinous body of Christ in the work of the cherubim. In the midst of the street of it, and of either side of the river, was there a wood of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Jesus is the tree in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, the Genesis cherubim are not described, only their work and their character is described here. Why is this? Well, Moses, according to the authorities, 1459 to 1410, the writing of the Pentateuch took place with Moses in the wilderness. Be that as it may, one thing is certain, it was all one book. So there was no need for the Spirit to describe in Genesis what it later fully described. This is marvelous, really, because it's the same characteristics, the same meaning. All future revelations of the truth, therefore, they use different symbols, meant the same thing. The Ten Commandments are an illustration of it, which illustrated, or were illustrated later in the whole law. The Sermon on the Mount, as we have said, illustrated Jesus' teaching for 3.5 years. Now, the thing about the cherubim, as I see it, then, sisters, is this. We're still trying to introduce the cherubim and its parts. The thing about the cherubim is that it's hidden. I mean, what does it mean? You look at it. And you see that tremendous vision. What does it mean? And yet it reveals so much. And it shows us then, sisters, that the glory of God is revealed by being hidden. Tabernacle is a case in point. It had a 10-foot high linen wall around it, which men could not see over. The door or gate had to be lifted up, and men had to pass through that gate or underneath it to get into the way of life, the process of life, as it is called. Genesis, therefore, demonstrates the glory and office of the cherubim. We have to wait until we come to Exodus, to the actual building of the tabernacle, before we can see the work of the cherubim. And even then, in its parts, it didn't mean anything. You see, the elements scattered abroad, as it were, each one with the cloth and the gold and the wood and so forth, each one doing his part, building but no divine manifestation. And suddenly, the tabernacle is completed and assembled, and immediately the cherubic glory filled it. Later revelations in Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and the Revelation elaborates this point, this blazing forth of glory in rewarding and in judging. The elements of the cherubim are shown frequently. So we go back then to Genesis chapter 3 again, and verse 24. And you see a word here. So he drove out the man and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims. And the word "and" in the Hebrew is very much like the word "even." And the command must be transferred from one to the other. And Brother Thomas suggests that this word should be "even." It certainly doesn't mean "and" in the case. So what we have here is the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims, even a flaming sword. So the flaming sword were not the cherubim, but the cherubim's work was a flaming sword. Now in Hebrews chapter 4, there is a description of this. Verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing, piercing even, and dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner, a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So the word of God is a sharp two-edged sword, and there are other evidences in the scripture to show that the cherubim at the Garden of Eden are described as wielding a sword of judgment, a sword that was demonstrated in regards to the household of Adam as an acceptor or a rejecter of men. It is actually illustrated in the rejection of Cain and the acceptance of Abel in the fourth chapter of Genesis. In verse 4 to 7, and Abel, he also brought the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And Yahweh had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And Yahweh said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth? Why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Now, this speaks of Abel as knowing, appreciating, and fulfilling the works of salvation in regards to his revelation given to him at the cherubim door. He knew what to offer, and he brought his offering, which was no doubt a goat. We'll see this in a moment. He submitted to divine rules, and yet is a very important principle that we are liable sometimes, brothers and sisters, to forget, and most men do forget or never know. But it is according to divine rules that we receive the principles of the truth and the salvation that comes with it. You know, it's an old saying that the truth either rules us or we rule the truth. And very often we can get into a situation in which we lay down the rules of our own salvation. We say, we can worship God according to our own conscience. And as long as we can do good, the good is according to our interpretation. That's Cain. That's exactly how Cain reasoned on this occasion. And of course you know what the result of that would be. Cain was a religionist, for Thomas's words, after a willful standpoint. Now, he was a gardener. Cain was a gardener. A lovely occupation. It was Abel that was the shepherd. So we say, according to the Israelites, selling their stuff and going off to the feasts and spending it on all their heart could desire, we say, there's nothing wrong in Cain going to Abel and burying himself a goat for sacrifice. And indeed David says, I will not give unto Yahweh that which cost me nothing. So the way was open for him to do right. But he never asked the shepherd for a goat. What did Cain see then, sisters, at the cherubim, at the altar? What did he see? Well, not much. He saw blood and animals and smell and that which was unpleasant. That's what he saw. If you do away with the shedding of blood, like the Roman Catholics have done, there's nothing left. There's no point in it. And that is the point of the whole incident here. There's no point in Cain offering an animal because he didn't believe. And so he brought the first harvest thanksgiving along. And a beautiful arrangement, a beautiful array, no doubt, was presented. With a delicious smell, a aroma that came from it. Well, verse 3 of this chapter says, in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto Yahweh. Now we have it. He brought his offering. He was an offerer. He was a worshipper. No wonder in verse 5 it says that he was very angry. The insignificance of it then, sisters, of the truth was lost on Cain. So Yahweh said to him in verse 7, if thou doest well, and he could only do well by revelation, shalt thou not be accepted. And here, for the first time, brothers and sisters, revealed in the cherubic altar is the marvelous fact that Yahweh accepts man who fails through weakness. It's the first time in the scripture that we have this beautiful truth delivered to us. If thou doest not well, a sin sacrifice, a sin offering, lieth at the door of the cherubim. If our heart condemn us not, then we have peace with God. But if our heart condemn us, then God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Failing through weakness is to realize that, then, sisters. A sin sacrifice, a goat, lieth at the door, at the gate, at the cherubim, altar. Go and offer it. Why, says Cain? Who provided it then, sisters? Who provided the offering? Now, Cain was the owner, and therefore the excellency of the firstborn and the priesthood was his. At this moment he sacrificed that, and Abel ministered the priesthood. He provided the goat for a sin offering. A sin offering lieth at the door, says Yahweh. And his desire, says Yahweh to Cain, as a result of doing well, or offering through weakness even, Abel's desire shall be unto thee, and thou shalt rule over him. Or, as Brother Thomas puts it, have the ascendancy as the firstborn in the priesthood. Man is like this, friends, sisters, and here's a lesson for us, isn't it? In the kind of nature that we bear. Man's like this. You see the one talent man. goes to great lengths to do what Yahweh doesn't ask, but refuses to do everything that Yahweh does ask. Everything that is not commanded, the Roman Catholics do. They will do anything that is commanded. But this verse 5 of this chapter 10 presents us with a day of judgment. A day of judgment. And so Abel offered his sacrifice, and the fire burst forth from the Shekinah glory and consumed it. There's no record that Abel took wood or fire, only an offering. When Cain comes along to offer his harvest thanksgiving, there was thick clouds and darkness, a hiding of divine glory, a refusal to respond. As later revelations, of course, show it to be. There's a grand illustration of this in the 19th chapter of Exodus, in the separation of Israel from the Egyptians. 14th chapter, I'm sorry, not the 19th chapter. 14th chapter, 19th verse. The angel of Elohim went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. Now this is the effect. Think of Cain and Abel in this. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And what did the Egyptians see? They saw darkness and cloud and tempest, as it were. A darkness that could be felt. But it gave light all night to the Israelis. So we have darkness to the world and light to the truth. In Cain's rejection, then, sisters, there is an indication of the appearance of the cherubim. There's some difficulty because, of course, they're not explained there. They're not described there as such. So there's some difficulty to say, well, what were they actually? Personally, I think, then, sisters, that the angels were the Shekinah glory, and the cherubim was that which was created specifically identical with that which is in Exodus. And that's a suggestion that I feel. But in the fourth chapter of Genesis, and verse 13 and 14, Cain said unto Yahweh, my punishment is greater than I can bear, all that can be forgiven. Behind us, drew me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy faces shall I be hid. From thy faces I shall be hid. Indicating that the cherubim were plurality, which I think there's no doubt that they were. So the cherubim therefore illustrated rejectance or acceptance of man. But it shows also from what we have seen, brothers and sisters, and this is marvelous, it follows that all of the work of the cherubim, either in mortality or immortality, are in a certain sense the cherubim. So Christ and the saints, in mortality and immortality, carry out the work of the cherubim. And also manufacture, wrong word, acquire the characteristics of the same. You know, when the prophecies and visions of Ezekiel, one after the other, comes upon Israel, you come right to the 11th chapter, don't you, in which the glory departed from the Mount of Olives as it did in the days of Jesus. And the 20th chapter in verse 4, and suddenly Yahweh says to Ezekiel, wilt thou judge them, O son of man? Wilt thou judge man? Judge them? And he'd seen the cherubim come down from the north in judgment. And all this terrible judgment upon Israel. And Yahweh turns to him and he says, you are the one that is judging them, O son of man. I'd like to speak a little more now on the fire and the cloud. Fire in the case of the cherubim as acceptance and the cloud as rejection. It doesn't always follow like this. like Nadab and Abihu, for instance, religious. But the principles here are simple and clear and yet beautiful. Now you take a person or a building or a principle. All of these things are in themselves dead and useless. The tabernacle was dead and useless while in making an Eden when assembled. A person is dead and useless without life. Leviticus 19. When the tabernacle was completed, suddenly the cherubic glory appeared. All the elements of that were in the making of it, but were not seen until it burst forth upon them. You know, in Psalm 18, you get the same idea. No, not light on that. Now in Psalm 80, it says in verse 1, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest the cherubims, shine forth, blaze forth." Verse 3, "Turn us again, O Elohim, cause thy faces to shine, and we shall be saved." Verse 7, "Turn us again, O Elohim of hosts, and cause thy faces to shine, and we shall be saved." Lastly, verse 19, "Turn us again, O Yahweh, Elohim of hosts, cause thy faces to shine, and we shall be saved." Without that shining forth, all was deadness and silence. It was the blazing forth that was the acceptance and the divine help, and this is what it was manifested. So we turn to Christ, and we see Christ moving among the Israelites. The hidden glory of Yahweh, only seen by a few, only recognized. The Logos and its flesh, hidden, bewildering in this aspect of Son of Man and Son of God. We go back to the making of the tabernacle, brothers and sisters. We see the veil and the golden cherubims interwoven in it and making one with the veil. You couldn't separate the two without tearing and destroying it. The veil of righteousness and all the colours. You know, it's a marvellous thing. When you come into the gate of the court, you find that all the elements of the inner sanctuary, so that the truth is seen in Christ, and the end glory is totally and acceptable in Him and in those who follow Him. It was hidden and yet seen, like the tabernacle was hidden and yet could be seen. And in Jesus' life, and especially in his death in the 15th chapter of Mark, we see this blazing forth, not now in acceptance only, but also in rejection. Verse 37 and 38, Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the spirit, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. The veil was rent in twain, violently, suddenly. No doubt there was somebody there to witness it, and he says that a great number of the priests were obedient to the faith after this. Now, in Matthew 27, verse 45 to 51, "From the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour." And verse 50, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the spirit. The veil of the temple was rent. And then was added this: the earth suffered a great convulsion. The rocks rent in a great tempest, and the graves were opened. Darkness, tempest, and judgment. And when Yahweh looked down upon that, we see the manifestations of rejection in it. But at the same time, we see that the veil was rent from top to bottom. Darkness, earthquake, storm, tempest, dreadful. And yet, Yahweh was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And they couldn't see it. So the Logos in the flesh spoke like this. We speak that we do know. Thus it becometh us to fulfill our righteousness. Destroy this, nay, and in 3 days I will raise it up. My flesh, said the Logos, which I will give for the life of the world. Now Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, you know it very well, brothers and sisters. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You know, in the 10th chapter of John, I think that these hidden truths, as it were, that we have to seek out of these chapters, marvelous. Jesus said in verse 28, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall not perish in the aeon, literally, neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which is greater than me, my Father gave them me, which is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Now, one meaning of the word cherubim is the held fast ones, or the holding fast ones. There is some difficulty in the meaning, of course, of the word, but it is suggested by Brother Thomas that they are the held fast ones. And so we've got the judgment pealing forth in this way. 1 Chronicles 21, the numbering of Israel by David. And he was asked to choose 3 years famine, 3 months to be destroyed before thy foes, or 3 days. The sword of Yahweh, the sword of Yahweh, which throws us right back to Genesis chapter 3. And it is particular here that what David would experience on this time in his being forgiven was the cherubic glory, first in rejection and then in acceptance. Look at verse 16 in this chapter. David lifted up his eyes and he saw an angel of Yahweh stand between the earth and the heaven, having a drawn sword in his hand, stretched over Jerusalem. Now, if therefore the sword of the Yahweh in the pestilence was over all the land, why did David see an angel with a drawn sword in his hand? It illustrated, of course, that at this time the judgment was spreading. So, in verse 18 of this chapter, when the angel of Yahweh commanded God to say to David that David should go up and set up an altar unto Yahweh in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And he went up, and you know the episode, of course, that I will not give unto Yahweh that which cost me nothing. And when David had slain and built an altar, he took no fire, because it says that fire came down out of heaven and consumed the sacrifice. I think then, sisters, that this is tremendous significance here for us. This is the acceptance of David in this time of trial, time of failing, and yet time of forgiveness for him. But only he knew it. Because failing or no failing, it's only the truth holders that have the secret of Yahweh. Now the wings the wings, brothers and sisters, covered the body, as you can see behind me. And I would suggest that the wings here can be the same as the kaftorah, the covering, and reveals the covenant, the hidden covenant given forth by the hands of grace. Now that's a suggestion. All Yahweh's grace to men, all aspects of it, his mercy and his atonement, is known not by the world, neither by the disobedient ones. To them is thunder and rejection, but his secret is revealed to us. Only we understand the secret of these things, brothers and sisters, because we are the held fast ones, and no man is able to pluck us out of the Father's hand, but we must hold the truth tenaciously, because we are the body of Christ. And that body, brothers and sisters, at the moment is hidden. It is hidden because we as a fellowship are not the body of Christ. The body of Christ is in the fellowship. And that is revealed in the glorious day. The future revelation of this is, of course, easy to see. In the third chapter of Revelation, for instance, and the Spirit is very careful here to choose words suitable to the occasion. He says, to him that overcometh, verse 21, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame, and am sat down with my Father in his throne. And this is the throne of glory revealed, of course. In verse 6 of chapter 4, and before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. In the midst of the throne, round about the throne, were four living ones, full of eyes before and behind. And verse 5 of chapter, verse 9 of chapter 5, they sang a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou hast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. The attitude, therefore, I'd like to speak on in a moment about the four wings to the cherubim, to each cherubim. They show an aspect of things, a revelation of things, in which the body of Christ, finally, the cherubim themselves, as it were, reach into the throne. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 1, I'd like to go to that chapter. And I looked, and lo, a man stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name inscribed in their foreheads. This is in the past tense, as Brother Thomas shows. Having had the Father's name inscribed upon their foreheads. In a past time, Brother Thomas said, that Lamb that stood upon Mount Zion was covered with the wool, which is the redeemed saints. The redeemed saints. So in chapter 5 and verse 6, there was a lamb that had been slain. And in chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 14, again, which it carries us again into the future, we see that this one, like unto a son of man, his head and his hairs were white like wool. And that's the multitudinous, final, redeemed, glorious multitude, all-seeing and all-powerful, omniscient and omnipotent. Now when we see the glory of the cherubim, one thing strikes us. It's not in this, I tried to get it done actually, but I failed. See, the whole thing was full of eyes. The wheels, the spokes, the cherubim, everything was full of eyes. Now eyes illustrate to us a multitude. Now in the first chapter of Ezekiel, and verse 18, and their wings, they were so high that they were dreadful, and their wings were full of eyes round about them four. These were the hosts of Yahweh. is plural, no doubt, because in verse 24, and when they went, I heard the noise of their wings, like the noise of great waters, the voice of Shaddai, the voice of speech, noise of an host. When they stood, they let down their wings. So the cherubim then reveals a host of mighty ones, whose number, according to Revelation chapter 5 verse 11, is 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. So we can't start counting them because no man can number them, although they are all numbered like the hairs of our head, of course. Now, here is a multitude revealed with divine likeness, a manifestation, a characteristic of deity, holding the secret of the atonement. You know, when Peter, in the 16th chapter of Matthew, he was given the keys of the kingdom of the heaven, given the keys of the kingdom of the heaven, to unlock, to unloose, and to lock. And in the 18th chapter of Matthew, we know these things, we don't want to turn them up. 18th chapter of Matthew, and 18th verse, the apostles were told the same thing. In other words, the keys were promised to the apostles. Whatsoever I should bind on earth shall be bound on in heaven. 20th chapter of John, Jesus again said the same thing in the preparation of the preaching of the truth. Not key, brothers and sisters. It's the secret of Yahweh revealed and passed on finally, of course, from the saints to the world. Where does the life of the living creatures come from? Well, no doubt it came from the throne, from the wheels, but demonstrated itself in activity. 10th chapter of Ezekiel. Till behold, in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubims, there appeared over them, as it were, a sapphire stone, as the appearance of a likeness of a throne. The likeness of a throne. Verse 13. As for the wheels, it was cried unto them in my hearing, O wheel, demonstrating activity, activity, power, life. That which inspires us to action, brothers and sisters, is the contemplation of immortality and the ascending in our hope through the ice. Because in the first chapter, Ezekiel, it's the terrible crystal, which is another word for ice. I believe it's the only place in the scripture where the word ice is here mentioned. Yah's power in his atonement. Even Jesus himself took hold of the Davidic covenant. A unique, brothers and sisters, picture before our faces. And then Genesis chapter 3 again and verse 24. Cherubim, even the flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life, which turned every way. Now, there's a complete truth here. There's no different aspects of truth at all, really. Truth is truth. Redemption is redemption, and judgment is judgment, and it turns not. Now, in the handout, which I did very briefly last night, brothers and sisters, because it's difficult to illustrate. If you look at the M for man, and you look at the sheet, man, you look on the left part, and you've got O for ox, and the right part, L for lion, and the bottom part, E for eagle. Now, the first four faces, therefore, turned not as they went. They turned not. They went straight forward. And if the chariot were to move sideways, then if you turn it sideways, again you've got man, ox, lion, and eagle. And from every point of the compass you look, they went straight forward, and they turned not as they went. Now, just a couple of minutes now, brothers and sisters, and I'll be finished. The wings on the cherubim. What were the wings doing that weren't covering the body? They weren't used for propulsion. It's the wheels that gave power. They were stretched upwards. And we learn that they were joined one to the other. And if you were to look down from the throne, you would see a perfect circle. And the wings, then, sisters, stretching upwards, no doubt, in prayer. And demonstrating, reaching forth through the terrible crystal, the ice, into the throne itself. A perfect circle in which the wings touched. An acceptable community, united in all aspects of truth. It is those and those alone, then, sisters, who offer grace to the world, hands protruding from the under the wings, offering the covenant of grace. Now, in the 33rd chapter of Deuteronomy, now, verse 26. There is none like the ale of Yeshurun, riding heavens in thy help, and in his majesty on clouds. The eternal Elohim is thy refuge, the saints manifested in delivering Israel as the great cherubim of the future age. And underneath are the powers of Olam. Underneath the powers of Olam, the everlasting arms, and he shall thrust out the enemy. The promised brothers and sisters of future activity, future glory, if we fit in to us. What a wonderful responsibility, what a wonderful hope we've got, brothers and sisters. There's only two sides to the cloud of glory, the cloud and the fire. Is it Christ in you, the hope of glory? You know, the heathens took the animals of the cherubim, which is 1600 years after all, and they took these into their heathen way of life. And the heathens, from what we have read, recognized that the lion represented light, and the ox, spirit, and the eagle, fire. And the eagle in the cherubim always looked down upon the fire that enfolded and caught itself. 1 John 1:5, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. John 4:24, God is a spirit. Deuteronomy chapter 4, quoted by Paul, our God is a consuming fire. Now, these characteristics, then, sisters, are to be blended into our lives. Prospect is wonderful. Isaiah chapter 30 tells us that the name of Yahweh cometh from far, burning with his anger. And that picture which we've just seen in Revelation chapter 1, then, sisters, is a revelation of future glory about to be manifested. There are great and important truths related to our near future, then, sisters. Just think of it. When you read in the scripture the manifestations in this cherubim of times past, to know that in chapter 4 of Revelation, chapter 5 of Revelation, and thereon, the cherubim is manifested in a body of redeemed ones who have kept the faith and not denied it.